Well, we've come to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And one of the things that's, I don't know if ironic is the right word, but I'm going to say ironic. One of the things that's ironic about the end of all the Gospels is really the end of all the Gospels is not the end, but the beginning. Right? Because Jesus' resurrection is the proof, right, that this is not the end, but the beginning. It's the beginning of new life. And so I do want to read our passage together today, and we will muse about resurrection for a little while here. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is Mark's account of the resurrection. It's obviously a lot shorter than the other Gospels. And, I mean, I wouldn't say that it's not complete. It's Mark's account, and so it's Mark's complete account. But, I mean, it is interesting to see, right, the expectation of the people, the understanding of the people. There's not a lot of understanding. And I think with reference to resurrection, a lot of times we find ourselves in the same position, not understanding. You know, life is a creation of God. Life is meant to be good because God is good. That is probably the clearest thing that we get from the Genesis 1 creation account. Every single thing that God does has the refrain behind it. It was good. And when he's done, the whole thing is good, good. It's very good. And then sin comes, and sin brings death into the experience of life. And so is death then the final word? Each of us, physically, in our bodies, right? When we think about ourselves, and we think about the future, we think, well, we're going to die, right? I mean, not everybody does. Is that the end? Right? Is that the end? Death of the body is not the end of every living thing. It's just not. I have a friend whose son died in Lake Dardanelle 12 or 13 years ago. He was being foolish, but he was a young teen. Young males often do foolish things. And he just died from his, you know. Is that the end? You know? Some people are born with serious mental and physical handicaps. Some people live in terrible life circumstances for their entire lives. I think about people who have tried to come to this country and who've paid folks to deliver them to this country in the last few years, and many of whom have been kidnapped and sold into slavery. You think, is that the end? What's the resolution to all these injustices? Is there a place where good reigns, where justice is actually for all, where people are not broken? Yes. Sin and death are not the last experience for those who follow Jesus Christ. That is really good news. Sin and death are not the last experience. They're not the final word. Right, and so we are promised resurrection. We're promised a new life. Just as the end of the Gospels, right, stop with Jesus' resurrection, so will ours. Because the end is actually the beginning. Right? He's not there. Well, where is he? What's going on? What's happening? We're going to study the book of Acts next, which is a continuation. It's the beginning of the new thing. Right, it's the way that God, he sends the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, right, we're in a time of new life. So this morning, the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about the fact of Jesus' resurrection, right? And then we're going to look at the idea that Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, which means that we share in his resurrection. And then finally, we're going to talk about the guarantee of resurrection. All right, so let's talk about the fact of the resurrection. And a lot of this is what I said last week, and so I'm not going to belabor it, but I do think it's important, right, that when we think about his resurrection, we're thinking about a literal historical fact. We're thinking about something that Jesus did, because it's also something that we want to also do literally and physically, right? And so Jesus prophesied his resurrection, right? And he said actually that this was the sign for the skeptic. So in Matthew 12, excuse me again, it says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now Jesus is very frustrated by this. He's been very active in his miracle ministry, and they want to see a sign. And he says to them, right, none will be given. It's a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, right, that the sign for the skeptic is his resurrection. The historical fact of his resurrection demonstrates, right, who Jesus was and what it is that he was doing in life. It's also prophesied in Isaiah 53. We covered this last week. Isaiah 53, 11 says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 16 tells his disciples, beginning with verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day raised to life. Now the disciples heard the first part of this. They heard that he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And Peter says, may it never be, right? And Jesus says, and raised to life. And Peter doesn't understand that. In Matthew 17, it says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. They understand delivered into the hands of men and killed by them, right? But they don't understand raised to life because it says the disciples were filled with grief. In Matthew 20, it says, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, or right before Palm Sunday. It says, on the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. They understand that part. And then he says, and on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Right? Over and over again, Jesus says this to his disciples. Three times it's mentioned specifically in the text that he says this to them. And so it's a prophesied sign for the skeptic, right? It was foretold ahead of time. And that doesn't, prophecy is not necessarily that helpful looking off into the future. But when you look back and you see it was prophesied, that's helpful. And I think that's the case with this as well. The second thing I want to say about the fact of the resurrection is that we have all these different witnesses that testify that Jesus is resurrected. Right in our story today, we have an angel. And the angel is really the one who testifies, right? It's the whole testimony in Mark's gospel. It says that the women were frightened and that they went ahead and they didn't share, which is interesting, which obviously in the other gospels you see that Jesus appears to them and they do begin to see. But the angels, as they often do, the angels testify to big things that God is doing, that especially new things. If you go back and look up, one of the things that I've enjoyed doing with Bible Gateway online is that you can look at a particular word. So look up the word angel in the Bible and see every time that an angel is mentioned and see what it is that they do. And what you'll see is that angels, their main function is to share information. Right? And so here we have at the resurrection of Jesus inside the empty tomb, who's there? Right? Well, we have a young man. Well, we know that he's an angel from the other gospels, right? And so the angel testifies. The women end up testifying. The apostles, I think about Thomas, right? Unless I see him, place my hand in his side, right? I'm not going to believe. And what's his confession after he sees Jesus? My Lord and my God. That's his witness. Peter, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales, but we're eyewitnesses. Right? James, the brother of Jesus, goes from being a skeptic to a leader of the early believers in Jerusalem. And Paul sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. Right? Each of these has a testimony. Each of these is a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And then we see in the New Testament, right, that the resurrection is consistently preached. It's the foundational truth on which the gospel lies. Jesus' death is for sins, right? His resurrection is for life. Sin kills. Jesus gives life, right? And he gives life by paying the penalty for our sin and by causing us to be born again, to have new life. That's resurrection, right? It's like the children of Israel are slaves in Egypt, right? They come up, Passover delivers them, and the Red Sea, they're baptized, and they come out of the Red Sea into new life. Now, they're in the wilderness, right? But they're not meant to be there forever. Most of them die in the wilderness, and they come up to the Jordan River, right? And they're baptized in the Jordan River, and they go into the Promised Land in the new life. This is God's picture of our experience, right? We recognize the truth of the gospel, right? We believe it. Baptism is a symbol of our death and resurrection, united with Christ, and we go into new life. Resurrection is preached consistently. Acts chapter 2, 13 and 17, I read last week. I'll just read a short version of Acts 2 this morning. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Right? He's trying to express to them why they should believe in who Jesus is. Well, he did a bunch of miracles, and you saw them, right? God did those among you through him, as you yourselves know. Everybody in the crowd there, all the Jewish people, they very well understood that Jesus did miracles. The Jewish people who crucified Jesus believed that he did miracles. They believed that he did them by the power of Beelzebub. That was their explanation. And Jesus says, well, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, right? You can't reject Christ and who he is and expect to have that sin forgiven. So here we go. He did those miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It's just stating facts, right? But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's Acts 2, 22 to 24. And skipping down to Acts 2, 32, it says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. We're witnesses, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 12, Paul says, But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, comma, right? Dependent clause. If it's been preached, well, yeah, it's been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. Why has it been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead? Because this is the message of the gospel. Right, Jesus was crucified, and he's raised from the dead. Why? So we can have life. Okay, so, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. It is the consistent biblical New Testament testimony. Jesus is raised from the dead. And so this is the fact of the resurrection, right? This is why we celebrate it. This is why we trust in it. It's why we believe in it. The next thing I wanted to think about when I was thinking about resurrection is, well, what's its purpose? What does it do for us, right? And so I want to talk about the shared nature of Jesus' resurrection. The Bible talks about Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. The Bible talks about Jesus as first fruits from the dead. And that indicates that others are going to follow, right? If you're the firstborn, that means that there are others that follow. If you're first fruits, that means that there are others that follow in the same way, in the same type of experience, right? And so we have this shared nature of Jesus' resurrection. In Romans 6, it says that we're actually Our personal experience is that we're united with Jesus in his resurrection. Romans 6:1, Paul asks the question, what shall we say? And by the way, at the end of Romans 5, Paul basically says, you do not have the ability to out-sin God's forgiveness of you. Right? Wherever sin abounds, their grace does abound even more. You can't out-sin God's ability to forgive you. Right? Well, that makes people think, well, wait a minute then we have a license to sin. Right? And so Paul is going to solve that question in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning then so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So Paul's solution for the whole idea that because we're forgiven, we should continue to sin is to say that's ridiculous. Jesus actually, in his resurrection, has given you the power to live above sin. He's given you the ability and the wisdom and the Holy Spirit so that you cannot sin. Well, we still continue to sin, but you don't have to. You're not required to. You're set free from the power of sin. That's resurrection life, right? That's resurrection life. And that's why we don't pursue a life of living for pleasure. It's why we don't pursue a life of living for greed. It's why we don't pursue a life of living for personal, selfish, prideful success. The world does, but we don't. Why? Because it's not the source of life. The source of life is Jesus himself, him living in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Right? So that's resurrection life. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. And so then, right, so what should we expect? As if you think about, okay, so God, he gives us the resurrection and he raises us up with Christ. What should we expect as the quality of life that we have? And this is one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture in the Bible is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. And this is Paul explaining the gospel in, I think, the most condensed, straightforward place that we have in the Bible. Paul explains how and why God saves people. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, talks about the fact that we're dead in trespasses and sins, right? We're sinful. And then he says, but because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is Paul explaining, right? God's intent in giving us resurrection and life is so that he could be kind to us. That's his intent. That should be our expectation, is that resurrection life is a life of God being kind to us. That's what it says, right? Salvation is given, right? First of all, because of God's great love. Secondly, because God is rich in mercy. Thirdly, by God's grace, because of Jesus' death. Fourthly, in order that God might show us the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. God saved you so he could be kind to you. It's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement. God's intent in giving us the resurrection of Christ, in causing us to be raised with him, is that he might be kind to us. You think, well, I don't see that. Well, okay, here's what I suggest you do. I'd suggest tomorrow morning when you get up, right, that you start thinking about your life for the day, and you start thinking about every single thing that you have in your life that is good. Right? So I would suggest the first thing you do is you take a shower. Right? And you turn on water, and that water will come out of that spigot, and it will be warm. And that is a historical miracle. Nobody experienced that until our generation. Nobody. And then turn around and look at the bed that you slept in. Nobody slept on anything that good in history until our generation. And look at your pillow. Nobody had anything that nice under their head as they slept in that bed. And those blankets are unbelievable. And those sheets are unbelievable. And that's just your bed and the shower. Not to mention the fact that your house doesn't stink because the toilet flushes all that stuff out. We are incredibly blessed. The water that we drink is clean. We just turn a spigot on. My dad didn't have, I'm sure Dean can tell this story, but I don't know Dean's story. My dad didn't have running water in his house until he was a sophomore in high school. That's normal. Abnormal is what we experience. But we don't stop and say thank you to God for His grace and kindness to us. Whenever I see people marching and complaining and griping and arguing and talking about all of their great grievances. Look, I have plenty of grievances, okay? Plenty. I can find them all over my life, right? Do you see me as an aggrieved person? Why would you, right? But why would I see myself that way? It's easy to see ourselves that way. What good does it do? It does us no good. No good. It irritates me when I see people expressing their grievances. It's like, stop it. Stop it. Go back and live 150 years ago, and those people would rebuke you to your face. You're not covered in bugs. You're not covered in lice. Look at the pictures of people taken when pictures are first taken back in the late 1800s. Do they look happy? They look like their backs hurt and they're unhappy. You know why they look that way? Because their backs hurt and they're unhappy. They look like they're 80 and they're 30. That's how they look. Why? Because they never have had a hot shower in their entire life. Their muscles are all tight. Their skeletons are broken down. That's normal. We're the blessed ones. We are the blessed ones. God has been incredibly kind to us. And these are all physical things, right? These are all physical things that are historical. But our lives are full of stuff like this. Think about your perspective in life. What would your life be like if you didn't know God? What would it be like? What would you think about the world and yourself? What would you think about your personal experiences? You know? Well, what you'd think is that death was coming and it would be a good thing. That's what you'd think. Well, we don't want to live forever, right? But in what sense is the cessation of life a good thing? We have resurrection. And because of resurrection, we have new hope, right? We have new hope. In Romans 8, there's this classic passage of Scripture where Paul talks about hope. He says, I consider that our, he's going to talk about suffering, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. What he's saying is that all of creation is waiting, right? Here's what we're waiting for right now before we get to heaven. We're waiting for everybody who's going to believe. That's what he means, I believe, when he says that he's waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And so as we wait, right, all of creation suffers under the penalty of sin. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Right? I love that phrase. Groaning as in the pains of childbirth. What an amazing statement. And even that has lost a lot of its impact. Why? Because mothers and children have stopped dying in childbirth. We still have the good stuff, And a lot of the bad stuff has gone away. Right? Thank God. But think about that. Put yourself in a mindset of somebody 100 years ago. Your wife is pregnant. There's a child inside of her. And you know that a lot of those women die. They can't deliver those children. And you don't know until you know. And you know that a lot of those kids aren't going to live that long after they're born. And you don't know until you know. Is it hopeful? In my family, my dad had 3 siblings that died before the age of 2, and they don't know why. 1940s. It's not that long ago, right? They've got little burial stones up in a cemetery in Miami, Oklahoma, right? They don't know why. That's normal, right? And you think, the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We want this thing that is hopeful to be so good. There are all these things in life that promises to be so good, and all of them are tinged with disappointment and danger and sorrow. I didn't read the rest of this passage. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is resurrection. It's the hope that we don't see yet, right? It's the hope that we don't see yet. The curse from Genesis 3 has happened, right? And that's where the whole thing about childbirth is cursed is in Genesis 3. It's the result of sin. But one day things will be set right. This world promises things that it does not deliver because the created world is tainted by sin. Good things don't last. Even in a really great marriage, one partner is destined to be separated from the other. And that's the best case scenario. Well, maybe the best case scenario is both of them die in a plane crash. But whatever. You know, that's bad for the kids. This is, what other option is there? Right? Entropy causes good things to decay. You can't build something and have it endure. The physical world is dangerous. Relationships are in a similar state. People change, sometimes moment by moment. And if you don't, I will. Right? Our own hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can we ever get things in a peaceful place and get them to stay there? This is the trouble. But things will be set right. This world promises things it doesn't deliver because the created world is tainted by sin, but Jesus has died, paid the penalty for our sin, and he was raised from the dead, and we are raised with him. We are promised new life. Our ultimate reality is the reality of resurrection. And this is the reality of resurrection. The reality is we get a new and very real physical body. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about resurrection. He uses the analogy of a tent, right? And so it's a metaphor. He's talking about our body as a tent, as a metaphor. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, and he's talking about our earthly bodies, right? If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Now, stay on the metaphor, right? Earthly tent is your body now. This heavenly building is your body in heaven. And it's a dualistic way of thinking about things. It's thinking about people in the physical and in the spiritual. What he's saying is that you, your personality, inhabits a body. That's what he's saying. And that you are not your body. But you're going to have a new body. That's what he's saying. The earthly tent we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead of with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal, now this is Paul's definition of death. I want you to listen to this. so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That is his definition of death. What is mortal, our physical bodies, may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's an amazing statement. We have a real physical body that is coming from God. Secondly, right, our resurrection is essential. It's just essential. In 1 Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking philosophically about the concept of resurrection, he says again, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you're not raised from the dead. And if you're not raised from the dead, then what are you left with? Death. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep, who've died in Christ, they're lost. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Then that's skipping down to verse 23. Each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And skipping down to verse 35. But some will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now he's going to use an agricultural metaphor to talk about resurrection. And he's going to talk about a seed, right, that you plant in the ground. But when you plant a seed in the ground, what comes up? It's not a seed. It's something different, right? It's new life. So that's his metaphor. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to talk about the body that you get. Ready? It says, the body that is sown is perishable. Well, yeah, I can relate to that. But it's raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And just as we have, listen to this, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, that's Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, that's Jesus, right? And so what does your resurrection body, what's it going to be like? What's it going to look like? Well, what did Jesus look like when he was raised from the dead? Well, he looked like Jesus. He was recognized for who he was, right? And so it'll be at least that. And then the last thing that I want to say about this is that we will be like Jesus, just like he says there. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. John in 1 John 3 says, See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ will appear, we will see him, we will be like him. That's resurrection, right? That's resurrection. And so I love this idea of Jesus' first fruits, or firstborn from the dead, because that just goes to show that we're sharing in the exact same experience physically that he has. Let me close with a passage from Revelation 21. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so the first promise is that God himself we will see and be with him. And then it says, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things is that way because of sin. That's what caused it. Right? That's what caused it. Right? Adam and Eve sinned. Right? Creation was tainted by sin. It's cursed. That which was meant to be a blessing has been cursed. It's difficult. And then verse 5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. God tells John, write it down. Make sure and tell those people this. Right? Make sure and tell them that there's new life coming. Make sure and tell them that there'll be no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more tears. Make sure and tell them that all those things that created all that stuff is going away. Write it down. This is trustworthy and this is true. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the resurrection of Christ. I thank you for the reality that he was dead and then he was alive. I thank you that that same reality is your promise to us as we trust in you, that we can go from death to life. I thank you, God, that this is something that you do in us, and you do it so that you can be kind to us, that it's your grace, it's because of your love and your mercy and Christ's death that you want to be kind to us. God, we know that life can be cruel and difficult and hard. We experience these things. We also know that life can be amazing and wonderful and good. Help us to celebrate every good thing in our lives. Help us to cling to you. And I pray, God, that you'd touch us today with your presence, that you'd make us more and more aware that you're with us, that you'd remind us more and more that we have a resurrection coming that is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. God, we love you and we bless you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.